worship Christ the King. Alleluia, amen. Praises to him we bring. Alleluia, amen. With grateful heart and voice, before his throne rejoice. Praises his gracious choice. Alleluia, amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, amen. He is our guide and friend. Our lives on him depend. His love will never end. Alleluia, come worship Christ the King, praises to Christ belong. Alleluia, amen, life shall not end the song. Alleluia, amen, on heaven's joyful shore, his glory will adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia. Come worship Christ the King. Alleluia. Come worship Christ the King. Alleluia. Come worship Christ the King. Alleluia. Come worship Christ the King.
Good to have you with us this morning for our Bible class. We'll be in Acts chapter 25 in just a few moments. There it is. And you can join us. You'll see it on the screen or join us on your Bible. Good to have folks with us joining us online as well as our folks in the audience. It's nice to have a real audience and to have you with us today. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we're grateful to have the opportunity to spend some time in it today as we study your word and as we study about the Apostle Paul and about his ministry. We pray you'd be with us. Help us again to study and to understand your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me grab my button here. All right, Acts 25, we begin at verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. You'll remember the fellow who was the procurator, the fellow in charge, was a man named Felix, and he's been replaced by Festus. And so now Paul is having to be tried by good old Festus. And the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go up with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And so here we are. Here's our map. They're going to make the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and you'll notice Caesarea way up at the top in the red. It's about 60 miles, and so they're going to make that 60-mile trip, and he's telling them that they need to join him there. Again, Caesarea is the official headquarters during the Roman period. That's where the Roman soldiers were, and that's where the procurator was always located, not at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea. The new procurator who replaced Felix, Festus, wanted to win the favor of his constituents, and so he's trying to gain favor of the Jews. When approached by the Jewish leaders concerning Paul, he resisted later gave in to their desire to try Paul in Jerusalem. He's going to say, oh, I think that would be okay. Paul's going to say, no, that won't be okay. He understands that they tried to kill him before when he was making the trip, and he's not about to let that happen again. To avoid the fate that awaited him there, Paul will ultimately invoke his citizens' rights and appeal for a trial with the emperor. Again, as a Roman citizen, you can always appeal to the emperor. Seldom did anybody really see the emperor, but they're going to get to go to Rome and to get to see his officials at least and get some kind of official declaration. And so that's what he's going to do. 3 days after arriving in Israel, Festus heads to Jerusalem, and there he'll meet with the chief priests and principal men, undoubtedly the Sanhedrin. Previously, they had cooperated with the 40 zealots, remember, who had made that plot against Paul back in chapter 23 last Sunday. They had planned to kill Paul as he was making the trip, and again, they thought that was a pretty good idea. Now they themselves are plotting to have Paul killed. Whether it's the same 40 men that they have who will do that, we don't know, but at least they're plotting it. As the new procurator, Festus is getting to know the subject of his province. He doesn't know the Jews very well. And in fact, he will appeal to somebody who will know them better. He's going to appeal to a man named Agrippa II. We'll see him in just a bit. The Jewish leaders are counting on the inexperience of the new man to get to Paul. They figure he won't know what's going on. They won't understand. He won't know that they had planned to kill him before. And so all of that they think is beyond them. They want to bring Paul to Jerusalem and plot against to ambush him on the way. Festus unwittingly protected Paul by insisting that that any hearing should take place in his headquarters in Caesarea. So initially, he's going to protect Paul, even though he doesn't know that, by saying, okay, Caesarea is the headquarters and that's where you need to go. You may remember that Paul has already been under arrest in Caesarea for 2 years, okay? 2 years there under good old Felix. Felix had brought him in. Remember, Felix was hoping for a bribe to let him go, but all of that's happened. We read on. After he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Now Paul arrived, and the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Notice the case against Paul is opened afresh. And again, they're wanting him to go, quote, to Jerusalem. Of course, they're expecting to kill him on the way there. After 8 or 10 days, the heads of the Caesarean folks accompanied Paul were accompanied by the Sanhedrin. They make the trip. A day after his arrival, Festus takes his seat as judge. The Sanhedrin brings serious charges against Paul, and none of which they can prove. Notice Luke is making a big deal of the fact that our man Paul is innocent of any of the charges. He did the same thing in his gospel about Jesus. Good old Pilate can't find anything wrong with what Jesus has done, and so he makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus is innocent, and now Paul is innocent. I think we wonder whether or not our man Luke is writing this as it's sort of happening now, and it may well be that he's writing things and preparing things for Paul's trial in Rome. He wants them in Rome to know that Paul, again, has been found innocent at every charge. There are no witnesses. All that Paul had to do was just deny their charges. Nobody comes to testify. Remember, there were folks from Asia, probably from Ephesus, Jews who had come and accused him of taking Trophimus into the temple. And those folks don't show. They've gone back home again, and they're not even a part of the charges. He had done nothing against the Jewish law or against the sanctity of the temple, or against Caesar for that matter. He had not acted against the emperor's interests. Between the Sanhedrin's charges and Paul's denial, Festus was at a loss. He was new at the job. He doesn't really know what to do, and so he's kind of at a loss. It would be nice to have the Jews on his side, but there was Roman justice, and he has to abide by Roman justice. We got to do what Rome and what the law of Rome would say. And so he makes a big deal of that. To him, it's a matter of indifference, whether the case is heard in Jerusalem or Caesarea. He doesn't really care. If you want to try him in Jerusalem, that's just fine with him. Why not Jerusalem, he would basically be saying. Festus assured Paul that he and not the Jews will try him. I will try you when we get to Jerusalem. I'll be the one in charge. I think he thinks that will put Paul at ease. The Jews won't make this decision about him. He'll make the decision. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus had conferred with his council, and he answered, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So Paul is not reassured by Festus' guarantee that he and not the Jews would make the final decision in his case. He feared Festus would give him up to the Jews, and so he's afraid of that, and so he's not going to do it. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar, and that's always a right of a Roman citizen. And so he says, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I am standing here in Caesarea, and that's right. That's where all the trials ought to take place. That's the Roman headquarters in Judea. And so that's what should happen. I broke no Jewish law. If I am a wrongdoer, I'm ready to die. If I've done anything wrong, kill me. That's okay. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen to remove the matter from the governor's hands. The Caesar, who is now the emperor, is Nero Caesar. He will reign from 54 to 68. And it's going to be interesting. I don't know whether we've talked about it before, but the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 70. And it's 68, and it's already under siege by a man named Vespasian, who is the emperor, who will be the emperor after Nero. He'll get called back to Rome, and his son Titus will take over, and he's the one who will destroy the temple and destroy most of Jerusalem. So all of that's happening. Good old Nero is now the emperor. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were really very peaceful. He really is doing what a philosopher and his advisor, a man named Seneca, suggests. After his actions will be cruel and irrational. In fact, he will go to the Olympic Games and demand that he win. Whether he wins or not doesn't make any difference. He has to be the winner. And so he's a crazy guy. And so all of that will be important. The right of appeal to Caesar usually is against a verdict of a lower court, but it can be exercised at any time if you're a Roman citizen. So if you're a Roman citizen, any time you want to appeal to Caesar, you can do that. It was not available to ordinary provincial subjects. If you're just somebody who lives in an area that Rome is over, you don't have that right. If you're a Roman citizen, you do. And Paul's made a big deal of his Roman citizenship. Paul had encouraging experiences earlier under Gallio in Corinth. You may remember we're able to date most of the events in Paul's life because of Gallio and what happened in Corinth. Gallio only reigns for a year and a half and gets ill and has to be called back. And because of that, we're able to date the events that happen in the book of Acts. Paul goes there and Gallio says, hey, this is a Jewish matter. This isn't a Roman matter. I don't find anything wrong with this man. He ought to be released. And so he is indeed released in Corinth. He is apprehensive about Festus, especially making the trip to Jerusalem. He knows what they had planned to do before, and he's dubious about that. Festus heard the words of Paul with kind of relief. He calls together his council, and they say, well, he's appealed to Rome. He ought to go to Rome. And so that's what will ultimately happen. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem and the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. A visit to Caesarea by the Jewish king, Agrippa II, affords Festus with an opportunity for a hearing to formulate some charges against Paul. We'll learn more about that. This is a nice model of Agrippa, what Agrippa was supposed to have looked like. The Agrippa here is Agrippa II. All of these Herods and Agrippas, it's hard to keep track of who's who as you're working your way through it. He's Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tries to kill baby Jesus. Remember them. Okay. So we meet him in Matthew chapter 2. Here's my nice chart that you saw on, last week. Here are Herod. Herod has 10 wives. Five of his wives have somebody that we meet elsewhere. Antipater is one of the sons under Doris, and Herod will kill him because he's afraid he wants to take over the throne. He'll also kill Aristobulus and Alexander. Aristobulus is the one who is really important, though. Aristobulus is the one who will have a daughter named Herodias, the consort and wife later on of Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I has Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla. Okay, we just met Bernice, right? Okay, she's there, and she comes with Herod Agrippa II. And so that's really quite interesting. Herod Agrippa II will rule over several minor, primarily Gentile territories. At the time of his father's death, he's only 17, and so he's a young man. The Emperor Claudius is persuaded not to give him all the land ruled by his father. He's not yet ready for that. He's too young to have all of that power. Later, Claudius will confer on Agrippa II the authority to rule over the temple in Jerusalem, and he's given the right to appoint high priests. According to Josephus, this is in Jewish Antiquities. And so in Jewish Antiquities, Josephus tells us that this is what happens. So he has the right to appoint or depose folks. He developed a reputation as an expert on Jewish matters. Everybody says he's the guy who knows how we Jews act and what decisions need to be made in our regard. Bernice is his half-sister and a constant companion, and we think probably also his mistress. Now again, you got to have that chart to see how all of these people fit together. But he apparently lives with her in more than one way, okay? But she's his sister. She's 1 year younger. She's the former wife of an uncle named Herod Calchas and the sister of Drusilla, the wife of Felix, whom we met earlier. Now they are, by the way, living in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is way up north. In fact, it's really out of the Jewish lands. It really is in pagan territory. Here's my nice map, and you'll see on the map, you see Dan up there and Caesarea Philippi right below it. Dan is the older city. The tribe of Dan didn't like the land they'd been given earlier, and they will move up north and take that northern land and have a city named Dan after their ancestor. And so that's the city, but Caesarea Philippi is way up north. Caesarea Philippi, by the way, is where Peter makes that great confession. You remember he makes the great confession. Jesus will say, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give some choices. And Peter say, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." He makes that great confession at Caesarea Philippi. And we really think, my guess is, that Jesus will have that transfiguration experience. I have a feeling that it happens right north of there at the mountain, Mount Hermon, which is way, you see it up there at the top, Mount Hermon. I have a feeling that's where that happened. That's the tallest mountain in the area. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of much crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Now, all of this is, the beginning of this speech is the speech by Festus that we have here. Festus' statement, the Jews brought no charges of such evils as I supposed. He hadn't done anything that would really break Roman law. I really thought they'd say, "Well, he's broken the Roman law and he's done these kind of things." But they didn't bring any of those charges. And it indicates, again, that Paul had broken no Roman laws. He's done nothing wrong. To Festus, it was merely a religious dispute, a judgment Luke, as the author of Acts, wants the reader to appreciate. He wants them to understand that Paul doesn't have any Roman charges. Again, you can see why, if Luke was helping Paul with his defense in Rome, why he'd want to make a big deal of this, right? Again, even this fellow says Paul has done nothing that breaks Roman law. The center of the dispute was one Jesus, who was dead and Paul has affirmed to be alive. It's the resurrection. And you'll remember Paul made a big deal of, "That's all I did, I just preached the resurrection." And that's what caused the big stir. The accusers requested that he be brought to Jerusalem. Paul makes his appeal to Rome. Agrippa responded, "I should like to hear him myself." I'm kind of curious about this guy. I know Jewish folks and I know these Christians. I've heard about these Christians. I'd kind of like to hear him myself. And so that's what's going to happen. So in the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and the command of at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing to definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." So, on the next day, Paul appears before Agrippa, his sister, Festus, the staff, the leading citizens of Caesarea. And so it's all of these folks, and almost all of these folks are going to be pagans. They're going to be non-Christians, non-Jews. And so that will be the case. Perhaps there is even some humor in the way Luke tells the story. They come in with great pomp and circumstance. And all of these apparently very important people are there, but the really important person is Paul. And he doesn't get any credit at all. You know, it's all these important people. Amid considerable pomp, Paul testifies before the king. Festus replied, "I have found that he had done nothing deserving death, but he appealed to the emperor, so I decided to send him. I have nothing to write, so I have brought him to you. Maybe you can give me something to write. Tell me what I ought to write down and send there. You know, maybe you can at least tell me what to write in this little letter that I have to send to the emperor. And here are the charges." You see, if it's just Jews arguing amongst themselves, the emperor's not going to want to hear that. He's going to say, "Why in the world didn't you just fix that back there in Caesarea and be done with it?" It doesn't seem reasonable to me to send a prisoner without including charges against him. Of Paul's three defense speeches in chapter 22, 24, and 26, the one in this next chapter, 26, before Agrippa, is the most detailed defense. And it's his most detailed defense of the gospel. You're going to get him saying more to Agrippa because Agrippa knows about Jews and he's heard about Christians. And so he's going to have a better defense here. Okay, we're going to move to 26. I knew I would have lots of time today, so nice short chapter. So let's move to chapter 26 and go through just a few verses here. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you, especially because you are an expert on all the customs and questions among Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Okay, so here we go. Here's the start. Paul's defense. And that's going to be in verses 1 through 23. We won't get to do all of that today. We'll finish it on Wednesday, but we'll get a bit of it here. Because the hearing is not a formal one, Agrippa takes full control. He grants Paul permission to speak, as Festus is still listening to everything that's being said. See, this is still that gathering with all of those people, with Bernice and Agrippa and Festus and all of the other crowd. And so they're all there still. And so he is getting to hear all of this just as well. And again, this is my nice chart that's like the one I showed you before with all of those people who are important. And again, the passages up there are interesting because it shows you where each of these people are mentioned. It's interesting because up on the top row up there, Herod Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, interestingly enough, is the first fellow who will be married to Herodias when Herod Antipas, who's right next to him, will come and take her away. And so there's Herod Agrippa. He's the one who will, Jesus will call him a fox, and he's the one who will behead John the Baptist. And then down below in the next line, Herod Calchas, Herod Agrippa the First, Herodias, and then in the bottom level, Herod Agrippa the Second, Drusilla and Bernice, the folks we've already mentioned. Herod Agrippa the Second, the son of Agrippa the First, is the last king of the family of Herod the Great. Nobody in Herod's family will rule again. Okay, he'll be the last one. He's the brother of Bernice and Drusilla, the second wife of the Roman procurator Felix, whom we met earlier. Having grown up in the court of the emperor Claudius, Agrippa inherited on the death of his uncle, Herod Calchas, the oversight of the temple in 48. Claudius later will invest him with the tetrarchy of Calchas and around AD 49 or 50. He's celebrated by marrying off his two sisters, Mariamne, which, by the way, is also his mother's name, and Drusilla. I said mother, his grandmother's name. In 53, Claudius takes the kingdom from him and made him a governor over the tetrarch of Philip and Lysanias. And that's we meet that in Acts chapter 25 and 26. We'll see that a little later. It was before him and his sister Bernice that Paul had pleaded his case in Caesarea Maritima in chapter 26 and in about AD 59. During the first Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 to 73, Agrippa will send 2,000 men to support Vespasian. Despite the fact that he's the king of the Jews, he's going to send soldiers to help the Roman emperor. You see that he's not going to be well liked by a lot of the Jews, to say the least. But again, Josephus tells us all about this. Although a Jew in religion, he is yet entirely devoted to the Romans. He is a Jew. He practices Jewish religion. And in fact, they will even ask him to stand up and read at one of those ceremonies, to read a scripture at one of the ceremonies. He also supplied Josephus with his information for his history, Antiquities of the Jews. And so Josephus gets a lot of his stuff that he writes down from Herod Agrippa II. He died in Rome in the third year of the reign of Trajan. He began with a motion which indicated his stance as an orator, even though he was in chains. Paul began his stance, even though he's in chains. Now he's ready to begin his defense, his apology of his life's mission. His initial words followed the conventional introduction, which included a flattering compliment to the ruler listening to his address. He will say, "I know that you know us. You know Jews, and you know their practices, so I feel fortunate that I'm being tried before you. At least it's somebody who knows us." And you'll know the arguments between Sadducees and Pharisees and this whole thing about resurrection. That will be a big deal. Herod Agrippa II, he says of him, "You are an expert in Jewish matters." In this part of his address, he reflects the expertise of Agrippa in matters of Jewish law and controversies between the Jewish sects, in particular, the things that separate the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he's going to make a big deal of, guess what, the resurrection when he talks to him as well. And he'll say that's the only thing that they're disputing. But by now, only one accusation remained of the three which had been hurled against him before. No convincing evidence had been presented to prove that Paul was guilty of crimes against the state. The charge that he had desecrated the temple died from lack of witnesses. And so basically, it's the only thing they've got is he's stirring up trouble among us. You know, that's the only thing they've got. The only item for discussion is Paul's alleged disrespect for the Jewish law. And he says, "You know Jewish law. Therefore, you understand this, and you'll be able to do it." Okay, that's as far as I'd planned to go. Comments or questions, anybody? We'll pick up with chapter 26, and we'll finish 26 when we come in on Wednesday, and we may even do a bit of 27, but you'll notice how close we are to the end of the book. We'll finish 26, 27, 28, and then we'll move on to something else, and I'm not quite sure what. We may spend a little time in Revelation since several folks have asked us to do that. I understand that you had a really good study in Revelation under Mark Mason not that long ago, before my time here apparently, though, which has been 15 years ago now, which is hard to believe. But anyway, we'll come back and we'll do at least some study in the book of Revelation when we come back, when we finished the book of Acts.
When they say going to Caesarea, they went down.
Yeah, they go down to Caesarea. It's really interesting, isn't it? She was noting they go down to Caesarea even though they're going north. But down again is because of altitude. Caesarea is at sea level because it's a coastal harbor. And that's really important. And you'll remember anytime you see that down kind of language in the Gospels or in Acts, down doesn't mean south. Down always means lower altitude. And for them, you always go up to Jerusalem because they saw it as the high place, the most important place.
But it will always be
up. And it's higher, by the way. It's almost like the Mile High City. It's about that high above sea level, almost a mile above sea level. Other comments or questions? Yes?
Mike, I've always wondered during 25:11, where Paul says, if I've done anything worthy of death, how does that play into our executions and our court system? Is Paul there saying there is...
Paul is saying that in his day there is a legitimate death penalty. And if he's done anything that is worthy of that death penalty, he's willing to do it. And so in his day, clearly there was a death penalty. And again, you know, the big debate about should we have one today, our new president is against having it. And to some degree, I understand his objection to it. There's a lady who was recently put to death. One of our daughters, a friend of our daughter's, was her defense attorney. And she apparently was abused as a child. Her mother abused her. It was just terrible. She ends up killing a lady and taking the lady's baby. And, but she had such a bad background that they tried to say, you need to understand there's a reason for that. And if it had happened, her death took place before the current president had been inaugurated. If it had happened afterwards, he probably would have stopped the death penalty. But it didn't, and she was put to death.
And my daughter was terribly troubled by it because
her friend was the defense attorney for the girl. Yeah.
Oh, it was funny that the 40 Jews that wanted to kill Paul took an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul.
Right. And if they promised they wouldn't eat or
drink until they killed Paul, and they didn't get to kill Paul, so I don't know whether, you know, they would have starved. Yeah, they'd be pretty hungry and pretty thirsty by the time, because Paul again escapes. Not only then, but now there's a second time that he's going to miss that happening. You know, they don't get him to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there. The other thing that's really interesting is when he gets to Rome, the folks who have accused him will never make an appearance. And so he's going to have to be released. The Roman government is going to have to release him because there are no witnesses. So he's going to be released, and it's really quite interesting because we have books that are written after that release. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, and you'll kind of wonder, that's a stupid place to end a book. I mean, I'd kind of like to know what happened to Paul, would you? Well, it doesn't tell us what happened to Paul, and a lot of folks think that Luke intended to write a volume 3, Paul's ministry after that, and he doesn't write it, or at least we don't have it. I wish somebody would find it. I wish there were such a book and they'd find it. I'd be happy to translate it for them. It would be fun to do. But anyway, Paul undoubtedly, I think, has to be released after 2 years. So he spends 2 years in prison in Rome, is released after 2 years, and during that time, he will travel, and he'll drop good old Titus off in Crete, and he'll drop Timothy off in Ephesus, with the church in Ephesus. He'll go back to Macedonia. We kind of know that from what we read in 1 Timothy. And then he will ultimately be arrested yet again and taken back to Rome and expect to die and will die. But that's part of the part of the story that we don't have in Acts. All right. Other comments or questions? All right, we're done for the day. Have a little time for you folks to talk, and we'll meet again for worship in just a few minutes. Thank you.